I was walking across a field one time when I was on retreat while I was in seminary. I turned and the wind was blowing into my face. I stopped and closed my eyes, and I'm telling you, God spoke to me there. But he communicated his presence to me simply in the wind. The more that we give ourselves to prayer, the more that we're likely to pick up on when God is announcing himself to us in some way.
Welcome to Tulsa Time with Bishop Kondorla. My name is Derek Lissy, and I am your host. Bishop David, how are you doing in this end of octave of Easter?
Oh, I'm well. The Easter season is fun. It is filled with liturgical fun, you know. We get to,
whereas liturgical fun.
Lent, we had all the stripped down liturgy.
Yeah.
No Gloria, no Alleluia, no, you know, less music, etc. Easter is all about solemnity and building it up.
Yeah, it's fun. You've got a number of events along with many confirmations throughout the spring, but you've got Mass coming up in May at the county jail. How often are you at the county jail?
There's a crew of lay, very faithful lay Catholics in the diocese. And there are four so priests and myself who take turns on Fridays celebrating Mass at the local county jail in Tulsa. We typically celebrate two Masses, one for the men and one for the women. And we will see 40 or so at the men's Mass and maybe 10 or so at the women's Mass.
Yeah.
And so that's a really important ministry of any diocese of the church generally. We also have Father Kit Nguyen, whose full-time ministry is prison ministry down in the southern part of the diocese, and Deacon Alan Michael and a team of deacons and other lay folk who do other prison ministries. So when I visited the prison in Stringtown last year, I met a young man there who apparently is there on a life sentence. And he said to me after the Mass that the priest coming to celebrate Mass for them, that his family comes to visit. Well, he prefaced his comments this way. He said, "Bishop, I'm one of the guys who's not going to get out of here." I thought, wow, that's a... That was a very impactful statement from someone who looks to be in his late 30s, early 40s. And then he went on to say, "My family comes to visit me, but it means more to me that the church comes than even my family."
Wow.
That comes. And I thought, boy, that's really powerful.
Yeah.
So, yeah, for all of us, it's good for us to remember, because they're out of sight, out of mind, good for us to remember to pray for the incarcerated. We have people at the county jail who are confirmed all the time in the jail.
Yeah.
People who, while in jail, go through a process that we have set up, a catechetical process, to prepare for confirmation and then are confirmed.
Mm-hmm. And our Faith and Works annual appeal supports the work of prison ministry and the coordination of that. So, yeah, prison ministry is a beautiful thing. I was fortunate enough when I was an undergraduate, I was able to visit the prisons. The first time you go, it's you have an expectation of what your experience is going to be, and then it's nothing like that. And it's an amazing, amazing experience.
Well, one of the things that people can relate to, we use the word arrest. Someone is arrested. We also use that term when we talk about aircraft carriers. Aircraft carriers have an arresting cable stretched across the deck. And these jets come down with a hook that hangs down under the jet, and they catch one of those cables, and it arrests them from going off the end of the boat. When a person is in a chaotic period of their life, so that's typically the case with someone who's committing serious crimes, their life has reached just some kind of chaos. There is just chaos going on in their life. Sometimes it's related to abuse. Sometimes it's related to things that have happened to them. Sometimes, I mean, it could just be related to someone who was doing fine, was from a perfectly wonderful, upright family, and who just made bad choices. Whatever it is, their life has devolved into such chaos that they have been arrested. Society, through the system of justice, has had to reach out and take physical hold of them and pull them up short and say, you got to stop here, because what you're doing is going to kill you or others.
Hmm.
We need to stop you. Now they're in jail or prison. But think of it for yourself. If your life was in such chaos that society had to reach in and arrest you and stop you and try to get you to come to your senses, you're put in jail. Now you don't have access to the drugs or the drug dealers or whatever the things are, maybe even the abusers, the people who were abusing you. Now you either don't have access or they don't have access to you, to those things that were causing so much of the chaos. You have time, that's all you have, is time to think about what happened. How did I end up here? What am I going to do going forward? It's very common that someone then reverts back to their faith, back to many things that they knew before their life went into chaos, but one of those things is often faith. And so they remember, you know what? I was brought up different than this. I was brought up knowing better than this. And if they can encounter some kind of ministry in the prison or the jail, someone who can come in and walk alongside them and help them remember those things, often they come back to faith. Now, let's say that it took a couple of years for all that to happen, but you got 10, 20, 30, maybe a lifetime in front of you to be in this place. What's left is you got to fill this time and you got to spend this time. Hmm. How can you do that in the best way possible? How can you get ready to meet God, even if you have to meet God in this place? That's what prison ministry is all about, is helping people who now have to be in this place to not continue this chaotic life. And it's hard, because life in jail or prison is hard. It's hard to endure it. And so there's a need for faith and a need for God in those places. And so,
What a beautiful healing ministry. Thanks for sharing all that. Mm-hmm. Some other things you got coming up quickly are the Bishop Kelly High School auction and dinner on April 20th. So Sister Mary Hannah, Doug Thomas, the whole staff over there. It's a big, big deal every year. So you'll be there for that.
Yeah.
So if you haven't gotten your tickets out there, get your tickets to the Bishop Kelly auction. And then the Knights of Columbus State Convention on April 27th. What happens at that? What do they do there?
Well, like many organizations, the Knights of Columbus have an annual gathering, and it's a time for them to come together as a brotherhood, as a fraternity, a fraternal organization, to grow in faith and knowledge, both of the organization and of their faith lives, also of their family lives. They also have an award dinner, so they give awards for various things that go on within the order. So it's a wonderful, of course, the Knights of Columbus are a wonderful organization, and their convention is always a great boost for the membership, you know. So I go, and typically Archbishop Coakley is there, and so we're able to support the Knights, who do so much to support the church.
Mm-hmm. And then you also have your vacation.
And the most great, amazing thing, my vacation, yeah.
Yeah, what are you doing for vacation? What was it like? Are you going to the Bahamas? Or fly to Rome? Do you go to the North Pole? What does a Bishop Condrillo vacation look like?
Well, first let's talk about just clergy in general.
Yeah.
And clergy in their life. How do we keep our priests happy, healthy, and holy? And those are goals. Those are things that we need to do so that they can serve us well. And two things that are critical, so much so that we ask them on the annual evaluation if they've done them. One is, do you take your day off? Priests are supposed to have, bishops too. We're supposed to have one day off a week, and we should take it. And I know that a priest is heading into trouble if he consistently doesn't take his day off, if he's developed a kind of a workaholism, so much so that he consistently doesn't take his day off. That's not a healthy sign.
As it would be for any other lay people, right?
Exactly. I mean, for anyone. Workaholism is something that is possible for all of us these days. And the other thing, of course, is a vacation. Priests have actually 4 weeks a year of vacation, as do bishops. Most priests and bishops are in circumstances such that it would be hard, maybe even almost impossible, for them to take all 4 weeks in one fell swoop. And so typically, priests will break it up into different parts of vacation throughout the year. And priests have as varied a number of things that they might do on vacation as anybody.
Yeah.
Some people love to travel. Some people like to experience particular kinds of recreation.
Yeah, skiing or whatever, maybe. Yeah.
There are cruise lines that have a kind of a package for clergy. You know, if you're taking 3,000 or 5,000 people out on a cruise for 2 weeks, they're going to miss two Sundays. If you're a cruise line and you can get a priest to come on board and offer mass for the people, that's better for you as a cruise line, better for the people. Well, they'll offer a free ride, so to speak, a package for clergy to come, and all you have to do is celebrate mass. And so we have priests who do that. There's actually a service in Alaska. You know, the dioceses in Alaska face a particular challenge in that they're in Alaska. And so, you know, those are the most remote rural parishes in the world. And so how do the priests up there get a chance to go on vacation?
Sure.
Because they're the only one for 600 miles, you know, or something.
Totally.
So there is actually a service that will match priests in the lower 48 with parishes in the upper, well, in Alaska, so that a priest who's interested in fishing and hunting and Alaska wilderness and experience can go there for 2-3 weeks or something.
Help out, yeah.
All he has to do is celebrate mass. They probably just have one or two masses on a weekend. And then he's got a place to stay. You know, he lives in the rectory. The priest up there comes down and goes on vacation, whatever. So there's all kinds of things. For myself, I'm such an extreme introvert that a challenge for me in that my life, my role as a bishop is a very extroverted kind of role. I'm constantly with lots of people. So when I have my vacation time, usually 2 weeks at a time, I go to my cabin in the woods. I have a little 8x12 shack in the woods in the hills near Salisaw, Oklahoma. And I just spend the 2 weeks out there. I've got 10 acres that needs to be brush hogged, mowed.
How many days does that take?
So a couple of days I'll spend, you know, just mowing. And typically there's something to fix or to paint or to build. And then reading books and just downtime, just enjoying being out there alone. Early in the morning, I can get up and look at the beautiful stars and count shooting stars and all those kinds of things.
That's great.
So that's my my mode of vacationing. If there's people there, then I don't go there. That's the way it works with me. So I like to be where I can just be on my own.
You don't want to be in a busy setting where there's busyness.
Me, the worst possible vacation I could imagine would be going on a cruise ship.
Right. That's what I was going to say. It's like what you just described as a good option.
Man, that would not be good.
Yeah, that's great. Well, for those out there listening, this is being released on April the 8th. So, so you've made it through the octave of Easter. So Bishop, which makes me think of a question that I wanted to ask you. So, so the octave of Easter is a solemnity. And so, what is
8-day solemnity?
Yeah. 8-day solemnity, which is crazy. Seems crazy after all the fasting that we've done, but you know, so we're told we need a feast on solemnities. So on Friday of the octave of Easter, if you accidentally had fish and you didn't have steak, well, the person who had steak is holier than you are on that day in which you had fish on a Friday. And so to me, it's interesting because we have feast days and solemnities. So there's a difference between the two, obviously, but so you feast on a solemnity, but you don't necessarily feast on a feast day. And so is this kind of like you park on the driveway, but then you drive on the parkway type of situation? Or what's really going on here in the church? Because are we just having fun and just kind of want to poke fun at the lay people or what?
But you, until you brought it up this way, I hadn't thought of it this way, but it is true that we call a number
of— Chalk one up for me, Daniel. Put that in the column for Eric. It's a point for that.
We talk about a number of days as feast days.
Right.
But a feast day, there are three levels of feast days. There are memorials. So I'm looking at the Ordo here. We talked about this last time. This is a place where that's all laid out for us. But memorials are divided into obligatory memorials and non-obligatory memorials. And the obligation there refers primarily to the pastor who's celebrating Mass, to the priest celebrating Mass, or the person who's praying the Liturgy of the Hours. A memorial is a memorial of a saint. Some saints have sufficient particular fame or importance such that their memorial day is obligatory for all of the church. And so we use the particular prayers that are for that saint. Other days, it's not obligatory, or at least in parts of the church, it may not be obligatory, because the saint may have a particular relevance for one country and not another. Or something.
Right, yeah.
And so for those places, you can celebrate the saints with the saints' prayers or not. Then we also have feast days. All of these are feast days, but there's one grade of feast day that is actually called a feast. And on the feast day of a saint, that's always obligatory. That's another level of fame or holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the greatest of them is the solemnity. The solemnity is usually a day of obligation, holy day of obligation, so-called. All Sundays are solemnities.
Right, which is an interesting, that's why I was hoping you would mention that. So Sunday in some ways is like a higher solemnity even than a solemnity on a weekday, or am I saying that correctly? Or
no, but for example, if you have an obligatory memorial that falls on a Sunday,
okay,
what you celebrate is the Sunday. Because
right.
The Sunday is a solemnity.
Than
the obligatory memorial.
So, but to say that it's higher, to say it how I said it is incorrect, but that's the way to say it.
Right. And so there are also particular feasts throughout the year that are solemnities. The 8-day octave of Easter is the longest, biggest solemnity we have. It's an 8-day solemnity.
Yeah.
And so we celebrate each day at Mass of that solemnity as a Sunday, like a Sunday, with all the things. So one of the things that we can talk about here is what we call progressive solemnity. So when we're talking about liturgy, there's a difference between daily Mass, just a ferial weekday Mass, in which so let's just break it down to the common person's experience of it. If I come to Mass on a ferial weekday, then I can expect that it's going to be done in 25 or 30 minutes.
Should be.
Because We don't have the Gloria. We don't have a creed. We have two readings only with a psalm. The homily is typically shorter.
Sometimes you don't even have a homily. You used to not have a homily.
Right. And so, that's a low form of feast day and a low form of progressive solemnity. But if we go from the ferial weekday to a feast day, now we want to heighten the solemn way, the solemnity with which we celebrate it. So now we'll add a Gloria. We'll add a opening hymn. We'll add a closing hymn. We may have a communion hymn and so forth. If we go to a solemnity, now we're at the highest level. We pull out all the stops. It's an interesting term, right? It refers to the organ, which has stops, and each stop adds additional ranks of pipes and capabilities for the organ. If you pull them all out, the organ can do everything it can do. So on the solemnity, we're going to have incense. We're going to have the Gloria. We're going to sing the Alleluia. We're going to say the Creed, all the things. Okay. So we were talking about parkways and driveways.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, you don't necessarily feast on a feast day always. And so that's
right.
And I think you answered that really well. It is interesting though, Bishop, and I don't know if this is like just my personality or if it's just growing up in America, land of the free, home of the brave, but you know, you get to Lent and it's like, all right, I got to sort of like, I've got to batten all these things down. There's a tendency. And then it's all of a sudden it's like, well, now you got a feast for 8 days. And I go, after a day of this, I'm kind of sick of this. It's like, how long can you feast? And so my question to you is like, what is the proper sort of approach or predilection to feasting for 8 days, living holiness as a sort of a feaster during Easter?
Yeah.
Because I think it's not just, well, we got to have, you know, cake at lunch, and then brownies at dinner, and then cookies at lunch. And then, you know, speaking to that a bit, because like, I think that that's where it gets like hard. It's like, you mean I got a feast for 8 days?
But
like,
boil it down again to the common experience. On Easter Sunday, most people have a big blowout lunch of some kind.
Oh yeah.
Or they go out to a big blowout lunch of some kind. And it's going to be fancy. And
big cut of beef at our house. Big cut of beef.
Right.
Nice big cut.
And you're going to have all seven of the utensils out and three wine glasses and all the stuff. But do you do that for 8 days? That's a lot to do for 8 days. That's a lot to eat. So it doesn't refer to that, but liturgically it does.
Right.
So liturgically, we're going to do all the stops all the 8 days. So you can expect the daily mass throughout the octave to be longer. It's going to be like going to a Sunday mass because it's a solemnity. You shouldn't fast in the solemnity, but you could eat an ordinary simple meal.
Right.
You don't have to have some kind of a
gorge yourself
feasting meal.
Yeah.
For me, one of the things that I do on a solemnity is I like to eat a Whataburger cheeseburger. Well, I pretty much only do that on a solemnity, but I'm not going to eat eight of them in a row on the octave of Easter.
Or get the Dr. Pepper shake from Whataburger, which is the thing.
Which I don't do. But
Yeah. That's funny. So you go to Whataburger on a solemnity?
Yeah.
That's literally a thing for you.
I love it.
That's funny. Oh, man, that's really funny. Well, and what's interesting is to your point, and this kind of moves us to the next thing here, but, you know, as you're noting the changes that happen in the liturgy mostly. And it's interesting because the deeper you go into this Catholic stuff, if you will, mm-hmm. from a surface point, the more you realize, the more life you get from the liturgy, the liturgical season, going to more masses, going to daily mass, and really experiencing the church in your life through that as the central point of your day, your week. And so it's really interesting. And so it's also interesting, you finish the octave, and if you've been tracking with us during Lent, you may go, all right, that Lent was a lot. Now I got to finish this octave, and that was a lot. Well, guess what? Monday the 8th is the Annunciation.
Mm-hmm.
So we got the next big feast day in the church.
Mm-hmm. But before we get to it, let me finish off one thing, because, in Lent, we were experiencing a penitential season. So we were thinking in sorrow on our sins, and we were trying to live a lifestyle of fasting and almsgiving, increased prayer, in order to deepen our love of God and in order to engage in a more intimate way with God, to grow in our intimacy with God. Well, we don't give that up at Easter. You know, we give up our fasting so much the penitential practices of Lent. We don't do those on a daily basis through Easter, but we don't give up whatever we gained, you know, in terms of increased prayer, increased awareness of God's love for us, increased love of our neighbor. Those things we don't give up. Hopefully we're adding, you know, as we go through Lent each year, hopefully we're growing in that relationship with God. I've spoken before about take the next step, the tagline, take the next step from Christ the King. Yeah. And that's a good tagline for all Catholics to be thinking, okay, now I've come through Lent, and during Lent, here's the steps that I took. I read my Bible 15 minutes each day, and I fasted on Fridays and whatever the things would be. I went to confession once a week. Okay, now we're in Easter. What's the next step? Not, thank goodness I'm done with all that, and I can just go back to being a slug. Not that. No, but to say, now it's Easter. What for me, given where I've come in Lent, what for me is the next step? And then you think that through. Mm-hmm. But the next step is aimed at celebrating, of being joyful in the Lord. The Annunciation is a good way to begin that. Mm-hmm. Then the Feast of the Annunciation is the feast day, which is a solemnity, right?
Yeah. So we finish an 8-day solemnity with what?
A solemnity. Now, that's only because, remember that Easter is a movable feast. And so because Easter is a feast that begins and is celebrated with the moon,
right,
the full moon, then it falls at a different place in the calendar, but the Annunciation is a feast that's always on the 8th. And so it just so happens this year that the Annunciation, which in the Ordo has these little symbols next to it, S stands for solemnity, capital S. WH stands for white, so the vestment we wear is white or gold. R1. R1 refers to whether or not a funeral mass can be permitted on that day.
And you know, what does R1 specifically mean?
And on this day, a funeral mass is permitted.
Hmm.
And so there are some days when a funeral mass is not permitted on that day, Easter, for example.
Yeah.
So we have this solemnity of the Annunciation. The Annunciation is celebrating that moment in time when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce to her, the Annunciation, that she's going to be the mother of the Savior of the world.
Mm-hmm. And we have an image here that we'll put on the video. So if you're watching on YouTube, you'll be able to see it right now. But we have an image, a cool image that I really like from Philippe de Champagne. It's a oil painting that was done in the 1600s, and
it is beautiful
and it is cool. So just noting some of the detail. The first thing that I always notice in these old images is like the long hair on the men. And so you'll notice the angel Gabriel has long hair and sort of a masculine bicep there. and then you notice Mary is sort of turning and she's sort of struck. I don't know if shocked is the right term.
Shocked to me.
Yeah, startled. She has her hand on her heart, you would say, or just her chest.
Yeah.
And her left hand is almost up in defense, almost like she's on guard, and she looks like she's studying, would you say, or praying?
Yes. Yeah, so there's a couple of things that I want to talk about here. One is the concern that people may have about AI and AI-generated images, artificial intelligence. Yeah. Because, of course, now we're going to start seeing all kinds of things like this, but they're done by, quote, AI. They're done by a computer. But think about, for example, electronic birthday cards. Okay. The easier it is to send, the less it means anything to the person receiving, because it means, in a way, less to the person sending, because one of the ways that we are able to demonstrate how much something means to us is by the effort we put into the thing. And so I think, and this would be me, my own personal opinion, that AI will never be able to generate an image like this. Even if AI were to generate exactly this image, it would not be the same thing, because it was not made by a human person. It was made by a machine, by a program. And so what makes something like this have so much meaning, one of the things that makes something like this have so much meaning, is that there's only one of them. We're looking at a print, a reproduction of it.
Yeah, from Google.
But there was one artist, we know his name, Champagne. He painted this amazing image himself. And I don't even know how big the thing is. Some of these, you know, are room size. I mean, they're huge. And it's a beautiful image, and it's filled with symbolism. Some of that symbolism comes from a palette. We could say a palette, or we could also say a lexicon of hagiography. Hagiography refers to a way of depicting holiness. So a hagiographical novel or a hagiographical account of a saint's life is going to have some conventions in it, mm-hmm. that whenever you read this convention about someone, you know it's about a holy person. A simple hagiographical element is the halo around, yes, Mary's head. Well, when you see the halo in a painting, it means that's a holy person. This hagiographical image, coming from the 16th century, is reflecting its own time. So here we have Mary depicted as kneeling at a kneeler, at a prie-dieu, and who's reading what looks like a Bible. Well, I don't think that Mary of Nazareth was kneeling at a kneeler,
right,
reading from a Bible when the angel showed up. I would say that I even like the way that Zeffirelli depicted this Annunciation scene in the movie Jesus of Nazareth, where he depicts Mary sleeping in a mud hut. I mean, she's sleeping in an adobe house,
right,
very simple, the kind of house a poor person would be sleeping in. It's only her and her mom there. She's asleep, and something wakes her, and we never see the angel in the movie. We see a light flowing in through a window, but Mary looks terrified. She looks absolutely terrified. She's pressing up against the wall. She's something about what she's seeing is attractive. It's mesmerizing. It's pulling her to look and to peek out the window, but clearly she's also terrified by what she's seeing. And we don't hear the angel say his part, but we hear her say, "But how can that be? I've never been with a man." So he's just told her, "You will conceive and bear in your womb a son."
Mm-hmm.
In this image, we have her kneeling and praying like a devout, pious young woman. We also have these little cherubs. These are also little angels. So Gabriel is depicted as a particular angel. These cherub are representing just sort of the general angel, angels generally. I think that if anyone ever sees an angel, they will be terrified. I don't expect to see angels as little cute little cherubs. I expect that if we see an angelic creature, we will be terrified, because it will be so awesome and beautiful and amazing and,
yeah,
and so other than us, so different, that we would just be terrified by it.
Man, you could pray with that thought.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, just you could sit in silence and just think about that. What would that image be?
I don't want my guardian angel to be some sissy angel in flowing robes. I want a guardian angel who's big, ugly, hairy, who's got a great big flaming sword, who scares the heck out of the devil. That's the kind of guardian angel I want, see?
I love that. That's great.
Now we also
other symbolism. Yeah, other symbolism.
We also see in this a dove. Okay, anytime we see a dove in a painting like this, we know that's an image of the Holy Spirit. This dove seems to be shooting a ray at Mary. Well, of course he is. He's communicating a power. It is through the Holy Spirit that she is conceiving of this son, all of which is based on her consent. The angel is carrying a lily. A lily is, again, a hagiographical symbol of purity. Mary is a virgin, and so she is pure. Hmm. So there's all that going on in this image. One of the things that we want to do two things simultaneously. One is that we want to appreciate what this image means and what it says.
Right.
Because it says a lot. We haven't even begun to uncover all the things it says. You would need an art expert.
There's some art expert listening right now saying, oh my goodness, they have botched this or they have...
No. There's an art expert who's written a explanation somewhere. So if anyone wants to, they can go and look this up and look up, you know, one of the beautiful features of the Magnificat, which we've talked about before, the magazine, the Magnificat, is that it always has these covers, artwork on the covers and on the inside, but with also artist explanation. And I am always moved by reading those things because you realize, gosh, there's so much in here that you really can contemplate this image. So that's one thing that we need to be doing. The other thing that we need to be doing is recognizing that this is an image. It's sort of like a movie. A movie is not intended to be real life. The movie is a movie. Mm-hmm. It's telling you true things, but it's not real life. This is not real life in a certain sense. People have experiences of God every day and they just miss them, because they think an experience of God is going to be like this painting. It's going to be something amazing. It's going to be something that just stands out. There's going to be some kind of...
It will be recognizable.
Yeah, there's going to be a flash of light or something. I'm going to see a dove. There's going to be an angelic figure that I can actually see, something like that. No, the image of God, or communication, the presence of God may come to you in the simplest of ways. I was walking across a field one time when I was on retreat while I was in seminary. It was probably a field of maybe 300 acres, big flat field, plowed, freshly plowed. I was walking across it. I turned and the wind was blowing into my face. I stopped and closed my eyes, and I'm telling you, God spoke to me there. He didn't tell me specific words, but he communicated his presence to me simply in the wind, just in the wind of a plowed field. That's the other thing that we need to keep in mind as we look at something like this, as we celebrate the feast day of the Annunciation, that God wants to announce things to us all the time. The more that we slow our life down, the more that we pull our attention away from the devices that rob us of so much of our attention, which we've spoken about so many times here before, the more that we give ourselves to prayer, the more that we're likely to pick up on when God is announcing himself to us in some way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's worth doing just for the sake of it is God who is speaking to us. When I'm out at my little day off place on vacation or otherwise, and I get up early in the morning and I'm watching shooting stars, just that experience is God communicating himself to me.
And you're opening yourself up to that.
Yes.
You're being open to God's presence in that moment.
I'm getting up to be in God's presence.
You have to have that disposition, I would argue. I think there are times desire. I don't have that desire or disposition just because of my own human appetites right. or whatever, you know.
Right. Now, take for example, right now it's possible God could communicate to you or me here in some manner that later we would think, wow, that was really amazing. But it's less likely because we're busy and we're focused on things. We're at work. We need to work. We're
right.
You know, when you're busy and all that. That's why it's for us. You know, we can't force God to communicate to us, but we can plow the field. We can make the space for that to happen. Oh, and the more that we do that, mm-hmm. the more likely we are to pick up on it when it does happen.
You just made me think the idea of plowing the field, when thinking about the interior life, a spiritual director at one point along the lines was talking to me about growth and discipleship. And when one converts or goes through conversion in their life and they want to, you know, rectify their life and they want to change, it's sort of this effort of there's these noted like trees in their life that they need to cut down. They need to cut down a tree. Okay, and then here's the next tree that it's clear. This is the next thing to attack. I've got to cut the trees. But this priest was telling me, you know, but God doesn't just want the trees to cut down mm-hmm. because now it's the blades of grass. Mm-hmm. And then it's, and you know, and he just wants it smooth. Mm-hmm. And so there's this thinking about plowing the field to be receptive, to have the disposition. Mm-hmm. I think it kind of flows with that a little mm-hmm. bit. It's reminding me of that reflection I've had on that before.
Sure.
But other thoughts on the Annunciation, Bishop? I mean, God is entering our life and all the time in different ways. I think mm-hmm. that's great. So it's interesting because you took this image and it's like, well, here's some things that I can note that are sort of obvious interpretations. If someone couldn't read, they could reflect on this moment of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
They could Absolutely. Reflect on this gospel just by looking at art. That's another piece that I think is really neat about things like this. As I go, if you didn't even have scriptures in front of you, you could look at this image and you could contemplate the Annunciation. And then you could also contemplate what is happening in your own heart mm-hmm. through this message or through this. So I think
that's keeping in mind that when this was painted, I wonder what percentage of people in the 16th century could read. So
great question.
When the cathedrals were built with their gorgeous stained glass, they were called catechism for the poor because most of the people going into those 12th century cathedrals could not read, but they could see the images and they knew the hagiography. If they saw a halo, they knew the halo was of someone wholly important.
And the term I always hear is transcendentals mm-hmm. For some of those things. Other things that are continually going on, we have the Eucharistic revival, you know, in this Easter season and sort of as we move.
It's coming
forward.
Up this summer. We've got some 120 people or so going from the diocese. I think they're expecting over 80,000 to show up at this event in Indiana. And let's remember that the Eucharistic revival has been a three-year process. You could say it's a climbing of the hill for 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
It culminates in the event in Indiana this summer, the actual revival itself. But then we come down from the mountain and we come back into our lives. And what we're coming back into our lives to be and to do is to remember that Jesus is with us in the Eucharist all the time, every day if we want, and that the Eucharist is not another thing in our life. It's one of the, you talked about transcendentals. Because it is Jesus himself, it is the thing in our life. I have spoken, and I said it again recently, I forget where I was, but I was speaking about it was at an event at St. Peter and St. Paul the other evening, that we could divide our life into two moments. So important is the Eucharist. One moment is the hour that we're at Mass. That's one moment. The second moment of our life is the 23 hours until we can go back to another Mass. So the idea there is that when we're at Mass, we're worshiping God and we're receiving from God his body and blood for our life. When we're not at Mass, we want to be living with and living out of what we've received in such a way that we're ready to go back. When we leave Mass, we want to be thinking, we want to be forming in ourselves this desirous capacity, this way of loving God that causes us to be thinking, maybe even planning. You know, we might even pull our phone out and be thinking, okay, now let's see, when am I going to Mass next? At least having that kind of a thought. Maybe we know, next Sunday I'll be back at Mass. Well, yes, okay, but will there be a possibility of Mass before then? Maybe. There won't be if we don't think of it, but maybe we see that, no, actually, look here, I could go on Wednesday this week. I could go again on Wednesday. Well, look at the heart of the person who thinks like that.
Yeah.
You know, look at their relationship with God and their relationship with Jesus in the Eucharist that causes them to think like that. Wow, when can I go again? That's what we want to cultivate. We're talking about the Annunciation. That's what God wants to announce to us. I have given you my Son as your Savior, and He has given you His very flesh and blood for your life. Do we go ho-hum? You know, we can't ho-hum that. The only appropriate response is to try to say, yeah, that's cool. When can I go again?
That's right. Well, this has been Tulsa Time with Bishop Kondrula. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope you have a great rest of your week.